in our American jurisprudence system, there is a very important legal concept known as the personal knowledge rule. Now, you probably haven't heard that, but you have heard the term hearsay, and those two are very similar to each other. The key concept of this personal knowledge rule is that a witness must have personal knowledge about a matter in order to testify about it. In other words, the witness must have either seen or heard or otherwise personally experienced or learned about the matter about which he or she is giving testimony. This concept actually goes back thousands of years. This is not new to the American legal system. We see in ancient Rome that by the first century BC, Roman law had established that no citizen could be deprived of property or of life without a public legal trial with witnesses who were placed under oath to tell the truth about what they had seen. That didn't start with the Romans, though. We could go back even thousands of years before that to the Mosaic law established there at Mount Sinai, which established also that witnesses had to be involved in order to establish the truth of something. Deuteronomy 19:15, in fact, says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So in the ancient world, going back thousands of years, and in our world today, credible witnesses are required to establish a truth. Now, Luke, the gospel writer who we are studying, certainly understood this. He was an educated man. He was a doctor. He was a historian. Luke certainly understood how important the testimony of an eyewitness was as far as establishing any fact or any claim of truth. And I think knowing that he was writing a letter to Theophilus that was very important and that contained a number of very important truth claims, I think Luke deliberately goes out of his way to include eyewitness testimonies. Eyewitnesses who can testify to, from their personal example, as to who this Jesus is, and to testify that he is, in fact, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. In fact, in our course of study over these last several weeks, we've already been introduced to several of these witnesses. You may not have even realized that, but we've already looked at a number of these witnesses in Luke chapter 1 and 2. First, Luke testifies to Theophilus that although he is not an eyewitness, he has spoken with and interviewed many who were eyewitnesses. And this is Luke's claim. This is historically verifiable. Luke was a man who spent an extended period of time traveling around, visiting and interviewing folks who had known Jesus, who had witnessed his life, who had witnessed his ministry. In fact, in Luke 1:2, this is what he writes as he begins his letter. He says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them, their testimony, to us." That's Luke's claim. One of those eyewitnesses who Luke surely must have interviewed was the Apostle John, who in his own epistle wrote this. John said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." You hear what John is saying? John's saying, we were there. We were eyewitnesses. We heard Jesus. We saw the works that he did with our own eyes. We touched him with our hands. These are eyewitness accounts of people who Luke has personally interviewed to understand what happened with this Jesus of Nazareth. But there's more. There's more here in Luke chapter 1 and 2. Who are some of these? Well, Luke names several of them at the beginning of his letter. First, there is that divine messenger Gabriel, who testified to Zacharias and Elizabeth that their son John, who would be miraculously conceived in Elizabeth's old age, would be the one who would introduce the Messiah to Israel. A little later on, he also testified to Mary that she would be the mother of the Son of God, saying to her, "You shall conceive in your womb and bear a son. He will be great and would be called the Son of the Most High," that divine title we've already talked about. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So here we have the testimony of this angelic messenger by the name of Gabriel. But you know, we also have the testimony of Zacharias and of Mary and of Elizabeth. In verse 68 of chapter 1, Zacharias testified, "Blessed be the Lord and God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." A little bit before that, Mary had testified, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." And in verse 42 of chapter 1, Elizabeth had testified to Mary, "Blessed are you among all women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Even John, that pre-born little baby there in his mother's womb, testified to Jesus in verse 44 by leaping for joy, we're told, while he was in his mother's womb at the sound of Mary's greeting. Then we come to chapter 2. In chapter 2, Luke introduces us to some other witnesses. We have another set of angels in verse 11 who proclaim, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And we have the shepherds who immediately, we are told, went to investigate. And when they saw it, what did they do? They made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. All of these eyewitnesses in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 who testify to some aspect of who this child is and who he is and what he is going to do. Well, this morning, during the time that we have, I want to consider three other witnesses who also give personal testimony to who Jesus is here in Luke chapter 2. And so I'd invite you to turn there, or it will be on the screen behind me, and you can kind of follow along as I read out loud this passage, starting in Luke 2 with verse 25. Luke says this, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God. And here's what he said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and mother," the child's father and mother, "marveled at what was said about the child. And Simeon then blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was also a prophetess by the name of Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." In this passage, as I said, Luke introduces two other witnesses. The first one is a man named Simeon. Let me tell you a little bit about Simeon and what we can glean about him. What do we know about this man? Is he a credible witness? That's the first question we have to ask. Can he be believed? Well, verse 25 says, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout." Simeon means God has heard. And he's presented, much like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, as a pious, but also a very common Israelite. Nothing special about this man, Simeon. He's not a priest. There's no indication whatsoever that he's had any kind of particular rabbinic training or background. He's just a regular Jew living in Jerusalem who the Lord says is faithful and devout. We're also told in verse 25 that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel and that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Let's break that down just a little bit. The consolation of Israel is what's called a Hebraism. It's a Jewish saying, basically, usually centered on the hope of the coming of Messiah or the deliverance of Israel. And it relates back to Old Testament prophecies. In fact, listen to what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40, verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins," double blessing, in fact, for all of her sins. This is what Isaiah says hundreds of years before Jesus. This, in fact, is the great hope of Israel that is repeated again and again by those Old Testament prophets. And eventually, clearly, in the understanding of Israel, became directly associated with the coming of Messiah. It would be fulfilled when Messiah comes to His people. And you see, it was this hope, this deliverance, for which Simeon was waiting. Of course, his hope was based on the Old Testament scripture. Simeon would have known passages like Isaiah chapter 40. But in his case, Luke tells us it's also based on something else. It's based on a direct revelation from God, in fact. We're told that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is somewhat difficult to fully understand. God's people, generally speaking, as you look at the Old Testament, were generally not said to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, at least in the same way as New Testament believers are. Jesus, as he was speaking to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, in fact, indicated to them that in his death and resurrection and ascension back into heaven, something would happen. Something would change, actually. So in John 16:7, he told his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," or that's another name for the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The sending of the Holy Spirit permanently to the church, to all believers, depended on Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension back to the Father. That's what Jesus told his disciples. And yet, as we go back to the Old Testament, we do have some indications that the Holy Spirit did dwell in or among some of the people of Israel in some way. For example, in Numbers 27, verse 18, Joshua is described as a man in whom is the Spirit. We see in Psalm 51, David pleading with God, "Take not your Holy Spirit away from me." John the Baptist, we've talked about this already, right? In Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist was an Old Testament saint, and yet John was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And here we're told that righteous Simeon was said to have the Holy Spirit upon him. And I think this is more than just a temporary filling of the Spirit, the kind that was experienced by King Saul, for example, or some of the prophets and the judges of Israel. I think it's more than that. I think, in fact, it's more akin to that indwelling of the Spirit experienced today by believers. That's what was happening with Simeon. The Spirit was upon him and was revealing things to him. And as a result of this indwelling, the Lord had revealed to Simeon that he would not die before seeing the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Can you imagine that for Simeon? Can you imagine how thrilling that must have been to hear the Lord directly reveal to him that you will not die until Messiah comes? We talked about all those centuries of silence between the last prophet, Malachi, and the time that the angel appeared to Zacharias, those 400 plus years of silence where there had been no word from the Lord in Israel. And yet at some point in his life, Simeon had heard from the Lord. And the Lord had told Simeon, you won't die until the Christ is revealed. As a result of this, I think we see the joy that Simeon had in his heart in his psalm of praise in verses 29 to 32. Simeon says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And I think Simeon must have just said that with great joy in his heart. Now, we don't know exactly how old Simeon was at the time, but I think it's safe to presume, based on the text here and the context, that Simeon was probably already quite old. It appears that Simeon was ready to die. That's what he means by depart in peace. And now that he has seen God's promise fulfilled, he's seen Messiah, he's seen the glory of Israel and the light of revelation to the Gentiles. Now Simeon says, now I'm ready to go. My life is complete. I've seen everything you promised. You can take me home now, Lord. I want to point out something here that you may not pick up on, but I think is very important. This is the first time now with Simeon in Luke's gospel where it is hinted, where it is alluded, that God's redemptive plan through Messiah includes more than Israel. It's the first time there. Up until now, everything in Luke's gospel in these first two chapters has focused on the hope of Israel. The angel told Zacharias that his son John would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God in preparation for Messiah. Mary praised God, saying, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our father, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Zacharias confessed, blessed is the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The Jewish expectation at this time, even among the most righteous, like Simeon, like Zacharias, was that Messiah was coming for Israel. Messiah was coming to save Israel. But this common man, Simeon, held that little baby Jesus in his arms outside of the temple. And as he blessed God, and surely this had to have been directed by the Holy Spirit, because he said, my eyes have seen your salvation. Yes, glory for the people of Israel. But then he adds in there, and a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Through the Spirit that was on him, Simeon revealed a great mystery that had been hidden for hundreds of years in plain view of Israel. And it is this, that God's redemptive purposes were for all mankind through the seed of Abraham. Look at verse 33. This is the response. They've heard Simeon declare this mystery, this marvelous truth here. And upon hearing these things, it says that his mother and his father marveled. I think Luke tends to understate things a little bit sometimes. I think that must have really caught their attention. Maybe caught them off guard. It must have been a tremendous revelation to them that their son, they knew that their son was going to be the Savior of Israel, but now they're hearing for the first time, not just Israel, your son is going to be the Savior of the entire world. But then Simeon turns to Mary and says something to her that I think probably caused even more wonder, but I also think perhaps a little bit of dread in her heart. Look at verse 34. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. What's that all about? Well, Mary already understood that everything that had happened to her, everything that had occurred up until this point, had occurred according to God's divine plan. This was no accident. She didn't just happen to be the right girl at the right place at the right time. This was all according to God's sovereign plan unfolding from eternity past. And from eternity past, God had appointed this child that she held in her arms, her son Jesus, for a particular purpose. And here that purpose is spoken to, for the rising and the fall of many in Israel. Now, for a devout Jew like Mary, this idea of falling and rising would have instantly brought her back to the Old Testament. She would have immediately understood what was being said. In fact, it might have brought her back to Isaiah again, where in Isaiah, God is portrayed as setting up a stone of stumbling over which some will fall. Talks about a number of places, Isaiah 8, 13 to 15. Here the Lord warns Israel. This is what he says. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and be taken. I don't have time this morning to go into a lot of detail. Let me just say this was a prophecy that was given to both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. It was a warning that the Lord their God would either be their sanctuary, the one from whom they find safety and rest, or he would be a stumbling block to those who did not honor him. This idea of a stumbling block relates to God's judgment. We see that again and again. That's the sense that he's a stumbling block. He is going to judge the people. He will judge the unrighteous and they will be destroyed. God is the judge. That's the point. God is the stone over which the unrighteous in Israel will stumble and be broken. But then we come to the New Testament and we come to our Lord's ministry. And our Lord takes this picture in Isaiah chapter 8 and other places in Isaiah as well, and he begins to apply it to himself. And in Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, he takes this picture and he quotes two passages, actually, of the Old Testament. The first is Psalm 118, 22. The second is the passage I just read, Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. And Jesus, Luke says, looks directly at the leaders of Israel, the priests and the scribes there at the temple. And he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. They would have known immediately what he was saying, what he was referring back to. By taking those passages and applying them to himself, Jesus was clearly claiming to be God. That was unmistakable. They could not have missed that. We might miss that because we don't understand the Old Testament as well. They would not miss that. By quoting these well-known passages in which God is the stone of stumbling, and then by applying those to himself, Jesus is making the unmistakable claim that he is God and he will judge Israel. But not just Israel. And in fact, he will judge the entire world. That's what Jesus is saying. Those who stumble over him, those who reject Jesus, like those religious leaders of Israel, will be judged by Jesus himself with great judgment, with great sorrow and gnashing of teeth, he said. Now, Simeon, through the power of the Holy Spirit, spoke here of how the Jews would respond to Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's prophesying that Jesus would not be the Messiah they were expecting. That instead of uniting the nation, he would in fact divide the nation. He would in fact reveal the hypocrisy of those like the Pharisees who were depending on their own works of righteousness. And rather than being received by his own people, Jesus would be opposed to the point that they would kill him, to the point that they would kill their own Messiah. And this is what Simeon is alluding to when he says to Mary, Mary, a sword is going to pierce your own soul also. And this is the mother of Jesus here. And this child is going to be killed in a brutal way and rejected by his people. This beautiful child in Simeon's arms, Mary's beloved son, the hope of Israel, Simeon says, this child is appointed to die for the salvation, not just of Israel, but of the entire world. And I'm pretty certain at this point that Mary and Joseph, probably Simeon as well, I don't think they understood this. I don't think they understood what Simeon was saying, and they must have puzzled over these words. What could this mean? That this child who God has clearly revealed as Messiah is a sign to be opposed. What could this mean that a sword will pierce through Mary's soul? And so I'm just kind of picturing in my mind them standing there with Simeon and just kind of in wonder and awe at all that has transpired here. And then Luke tells us in verse 36 that an old woman by the name of Anna, she comes up and she begins to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all of the people gathered nearby. All of the common, everyday Jewish men and women coming and going from the temple, whose hope for the redemption of Jerusalem was the coming of Messiah. And she just begins to speak to them. She begins, in fact, I think probably to prophesy, because Luke goes out of his way to describe her as a prophetess. It's interesting here that Luke actually tells us more about Anna than what she actually said. We don't know what Anna actually said, but we do know some things about her. She was an old woman, and she was a very righteous woman. So here we're introduced again to another character by Luke who is righteous but common. Nothing special about Anna whatsoever. She's a prophetess. We'll talk about that in a moment. She's called the daughter of Phanuel. She's of the tribe of Asher. That doesn't really mean anything in particular. All that really tells us is that she, like the others, she's not got a pedigree. She's not the daughter of a priest or something like that. She doesn't have any particular social standing or status. We also learned that she's been married. She was married as a young woman, probably, as we talked about a few weeks ago, in that culture, she was married as a teenager, maybe 13, 14, 15 years old. But we also learned that her husband had died very young. And so after just 7 years of marriage, she had become a widow. There's no mention of children here. And although she was still quite young at the time, and she could have remarried if she chose, she was definitely eligible to remarriage. But it would appear that she had made the decision not to marry again, but rather to give her life to serving the Lord at his temple. So if she was married at the age of 13 or 14, perhaps widowed by the time she was 20 or 21. This means that she was 84 years old at the time of Jesus' birth, and she had been serving in the temple night and day, worshiping and fasting and praying for over 60 years. Can you imagine that? Her entire adult life had been dedicated to serving God in the temple. This was a faithful, righteous, devout woman of God whose hope for Israel lay in the promise of Messiah. And she was a prophetess, Luke tells us, one who spoke the message of God to his people. And so although Luke does not tell us what she said other than that she gave thanks to God and spoke of him, I think we should assume probably that she was prophesying, that she was testifying to the Messiah to come. Maybe she was revealing some of the same things that Simeon had. Here is the child. Here is the Messiah. He's here. He's been born. He's among us. Just like Simeon, the Spirit of God had revealed to her that this child that Mary was holding in her arms was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. So what's her response? We talked about this as well, right? It was a response of worship. It was a response of declaration, proclamation, praise, rejoicing. She praises God that just like Simeon, she has lived long enough to see the deliverance of Israel. And she testifies to all, this is the Messiah here in our midst. So what do we have? Started talking this morning about witnesses, right? Here we have two very powerful witnesses in an already rather long list in Luke chapters 1 and 2, all testifying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world. All of these testimonies, all of these witnesses in one united testimony. But I started this morning saying that there are three additional witnesses who I want to consider today. So you might be saying, well, who's the third then? You are. You are. If you have been born again, if you have been delivered from your sins through faith in the Lord Jesus, well, then you, like Gabriel, like Zacharias, like Elizabeth, like Joseph, like Mary, and the shepherds, and Simeon and Anna, guess what? You're also a witness to Jesus Christ. Friends, if you claim the name Christian, then the question is not, are you a witness? That's not the right question to ask. The question is, the one that's up on the screen behind me, what kind of witness are you? You see, friends, we all give testimony every day to something that we believe in that is important to us, and we do this through our words, we do it through our actions, and so the question is, what do you give testimony to? Does your life testify to Christ? Does what you love and how you prioritize your time and your resources and do your relationships and the way you speak to people and the way you treat others and how you handle challenges and disappointments and joy and adversity, do all of these things testify that Jesus is your Lord? Do others see Christ in you? Are you boldly sharing your faith? Are you making disciples of Jesus and fulfilling the Great Commission there in Matthew 28? Are you living in joyful obedience day by day to Him as a witness, as a testimony? As we learned in 2 Corinthians, a testimony, an ambassador, in fact, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, do others see you as someone who is maybe just simply religious? Like the Pharisees, perhaps, good, upstanding citizens, very faithful, very religious, very devout, perhaps? Or do they see in you a man or a woman or a youth or a child who is living fully for the Lord in every way, every aspect of your life? Do they see in you maybe somebody who's just kind of religious and going through the motions and goes to church because that's what good people do and kind of does some of the right things and prays before they eat their meal because that's what good churchgoers do? Is that what they see? Or do they see a sold out, fully surrendered disciple of Jesus dying to self daily and living for His kingdom and glory when they look at you? You know, you may be the only witness for Jesus in the life of someone you know. And so, as we finish today, I leave you with this question. How credible is your testimony? Let's pray. Father, you have told us in your word that your word is like a double-edged sword. It pierces, it divides asunder, it pierces soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it just reveals who we are. And here we have stood underneath the spotlight of your word this morning, and we have considered these righteous witnesses who give testimony through their life, through their words, to who Jesus is. And you have pronounced judgment on them that you find them to be righteous. It is my prayer this morning, Lord, that the same could be true of everybody here in this room who knows and loves Jesus this morning, that we are living in such a way that the gospel is revealed through our lives and through our words, that Jesus is magnified and exalted, that even those who know nothing about the church, even those who know nothing about our faith, even those who know nothing about Jesus could see that there is a light in these people that I cannot explain or understand, but that is very real. And that that light would be attractive, that that light would draw others, not to us, but to the one who we serve, you, Jesus. May we be found faithful witnesses and give credible testimony through both our words and through our lives to who you are and what you have done. Lord, we rejoice with those who stood before us this morning to give testimony to their faith in Jesus by becoming members of this church. And we rejoice with Josh and Emily and their children as they gave testimony to their love for Jesus by choosing to dedicate their children to your service, our Lord. Father, work through us, work in us, that we might be good representatives of your kingdom and of you, our King. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.